This is Dr. Herb Bateman in his instruction on the general letters. This is session number 25, 2 Peter 1, verse 16 to chapter 3, verse 18. Battle of the Testimonies.
Welcome back as we continue our study in 2 Peter. This is the second session for 2 Peter. The last time we spoke, we spent a good deal of time looking at the comparison of Jude and Peter and how they are similar and how they contrast each other. And then we began our study by looking at the salutation for the book, divine provision concerning believers and being empowered by God for moral excellence. Today what we want to pick up on, and we also looked at the purpose, the letter's purpose, and essentially to remind believers of their need for moral excellence. And if my suggestion is correct, which is stemmed largely from the influence of Karen Jobe and her work in 2 Peter, he's combating a philosophical mindset that may be similar or has assimilated some of the Epicurean mindset of free living. And so I think that, and then, of course, some of the teaching that surrounds that. So as we think about today, and as we work our way through the rest of this book, we're going to first look at Peter's response about eyewitness testimony. And then we're going to look at the false teachers and final judgment, assumptions about God's judgment and mercy, portrayal of false teachers, and denials of the false teachers, and then finally some exhortations to the community of believers. And so this is a battle of the testimonies, the battle of two testimonies, that of the eyewitness testimony and that of the false teachers and their teaching and how that's affecting the way they live. And I did mention this when we talked about the theological thrust of 2 Peter in interpreting the general letters. 2 Peter's predominant theological theme is a contrastive message of vice versus virtue. And again, with this idea that there's some Epicurean mindset coming in here. And it's done with this intention to warn the readers that God will judge all unbelief. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and pick up Peter's eyewitness testimony that he talks about in verses 16 to 21 of chapter 1. And as we look at this, we're going to see that first, he's going to look at it through the lenses of, is it fact or fiction? Fact or fiction? Verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly concocted fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, who is the Christ. No, we were eyewitnesses of his grandeur. And so we have here a denial that they're just making this up as though they are concocted fables. They just kind of made them and drew it out of ex nihilo, out of nothing. But he is identifying and verifying that what he has spoken about concerning Jesus, the Messiah, and his coming are based upon eyewitness accounts. And verse 17, let me just say, so the point that that Peter is trying to make here is followers of Jesus don't follow cleverly devised fables. The power of Jesus coming again isn't a fable. And in contrast to the fable, the coming of Jesus has been witnessed to. And so now he's going to proclaim this eyewitness fact, divine eyewitness testimony and scriptural proclamation, attest to the fact that the events of Jesus are not fictional. Let's look at verses 17 to 21. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when he said, when that voice was conveyed to him by the majestic glory, "This is my dear Son, in whom I am delighted." Now, he's quoting Psalm 2:7, and we've seen this psalm earlier in our discussion of Hebrews chapter 1. And once again, it's a coronation psalm. I believe that was written by David for Solomon. And it's an affirmation of God being pleased in Jesus as Messianic Son. And of course, Peter, this same event occurred when Jesus was baptized. And we see in all three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this voice coming from heaven saying, "You are my Son, with whom I am delighted." So Peter is testifying to the fact that he heard this voice, and how this voice was a testimony from God on high concerning Jesus. And when this voice was conveyed from heaven, we ourselves heard it, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Now, we've moved from a eyewitness testimony from the baptism to a transfiguration situation. Peter is recalling the transfiguration where Peter, James, and John were with Jesus when he was transfigured on a mount somewhere in Galilee. So we have first a divine proclamation that God deems Jesus as Messiah during his baptism. Then we have an eyewitness proclamation that's heard and spoken about when they saw Jesus through his prophetic word. And then we have Scripture's proclamation, God's word is a product of God, not man. And we see this in verses 19 through 21. Moreover, we possess the prophetic word as an altogether reliable thing. So there, he's seeing the prophetic word of God as being reliable, and they possess it, and they share it with great confidence. You will do well to pay attention to this, as you would to a light in a murky place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Now, this is a very, not the most easiest verse to explain. I think it's helpful to keep in mind that when we talk about an altogether reliable thing, Peter himself is an eyewitness to the transfiguration, which is a precursor to the parousia, the coming of Jesus. And the Gentiles, believers who were not on the Mount of Transfiguration, nevertheless have this Old Testament, a holy, reliable authority that also promises the return of the Christ. And so he says, pay attention to it. So there's supposed to be heed to this testimony, eyewitness and scriptural. Then he moves to this idea of a morning star. And first, it seems that the term was normally used to refer to Venus. But the author, of course, has a metaphorical meaning in mind, as is obvious from the place where the morning star is to rise in your heart. So he's not talking about literal star of Venus rising in your heart. It's metaphorically, it's talking about the star. Early Christians saw that passage, or this passage, is a prophecy about Christ's coming. So in this verse, what Peter is doing, he's telling his audience about the coming of Jesus. So obviously, he is combating a perspective about Jesus and his return. And he's trying to reinforce, he's trying to encourage, he's trying to affirm the fact that what you've been taught about the return of Jesus will indeed occur. So there's great emphasis laid on the return of Jesus in these verses. For no prophecy was ever born of human impulse. In other words, I'm not making this up. This was something that was revealed to us. Rather, men carried along by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And this is talking about how prophets have been speaking on behalf of God through the ages as God moves them. No prophetic word has ever been of the imagination of an individual, but God moving in them and enabling them to transcribe the Word of God. Now, from here, we move to looking at the false teachers themselves. The first three verses in chapter 2, there is... false teachers are described as being somewhat ubiquitous. They're all over. And then he looks at the activities and the results of these false teachers. So let's look at chapter 2, verse 1. But false teachers arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. So just like in the past, these false teachers arose, they're going to be among you as well. These false teachers will infiltrate your midst with destructive heresies, even to the point of denying the master who bought them. As a result, they will bring swift destruction on themselves. So here we have a reference to false prophets that exist in the past, and they will exist in the future. They always existed amongst God's people, and they currently exist within among the followers of Jesus. And what makes 2 Peter different from Jude at this point is that he explicitly identifies who his opponents are. There is no doubt who his opponents are. They're false teachers. And they're false teachers who will infiltrate in your midst with destructive heresies, destructive teachings. Whereas Jude makes no indication that he's dealing with false teaching. What he focuses on is the rebellion that God does not like. So you got two different topics. In 2 Peter, the emphasis is on false teachers and the teachings they bring. And Peter's addressing those straightforward, explicitly, straight out. There's no mixed nuancing going on. In Jude is explicitly dealing with rebellion and how God does not like rebellion. Two different topics. Because they're written to two different groups of people for two different situations. So we have this idea where the false teachers are infiltrating or will infiltrate and affect them through their false teachings, even to the point of denying the master who bought them. And so here it's denying the teachings about Jesus and his works. Whereas false teachers know about the teachings, and they are denying these teachings of Jesus as master, who bought them. Whereas in Jude, they're not accepting anything about Jesus as Messiah. Two different situations, two different concerns. From here, we look at some of their activities. We've already mentioned the fact that they share destructive heresies. And then he moves into verse 2 where he says, and many will follow their debauched lifestyles. So here they circulate fictitious teachings about Jesus, but then the results of these teachings affect the way they live. The result of these bogus teachings they're circulating about Jesus will first be their destruction. They will bring swift destruction. Now, this word for destruction here is eternal destruction. It's not physical destruction. It's eternal destruction that will be upon them. Paul uses the same word in Philippians as well for eternal destruction. And many will follow their debauched ways. This idea of debauched ways is focusing on the way they live, their excessive behavior. And then they misrepresent the truth. Because of these false teachers, the way of truth will be slandered. And this idea of slandering the truth is misrepresenting the truth. It's like what some might do concerning a person they don't like. They slander a person, they misrepresent the truth about a person in order to, for whatever reason, to advance their own selfish desire. Here the idea is false teachers are slandering the truth about Jesus to fit their agenda. We might even say it's motivated by greed in verse 3. And in their greed, they will exploit you with deceptive words. Their condemnation pronounced long ago is not by sitting idly. It's not sitting idly by. Their destruction is not asleep. So we have this description of false teachers. They will appear everywhere. Their activities will be slanderous as far as teaching the truth. They will promote heresies. They're going to affect the way people live for Jesus. Then he's going to move to assumptions about God's judgment. And we see these assumptions at the end of verse 3, and they move in through verse 10. Their condemnation pronounced long ago is not sitting idly by. Their destruction is not asleep. This idea of long ago, we saw similar terminology in Jude, but it's ancient judgment. In Peter, it's talking about the ancient judgment. Now, in Jude, he specifies that ancient judgment. Just remember that both Jew and Peter are going to have similar background because they're Jewish. They both grew up in Judea. And they're well aware of these ancient traditions, these ancient Jewish traditions that existed in their midst. So Peter is appealing to the same Jewish traditions that Jude does, but Jude specifies a little bit more specifically Enoch 1:9, because he later quotes from Enoch 1:9. But here, he's just talking about pronounced long ago is a reference to ancient judgment, which he is well familiar with because of his growing up in Judea. He's going to now talk about a few examples in this chapter. And the first example he uses is the assumption about sinful angels. Sinful celestial beings sinned, they were punished, and they now wait future judgment. For God did not spare the angels who sinned, but threw them into hell, locked them up in chains and utter darkness to be kept for judgment. I think it's for those who want to see this comparison between Jude and 2 Peter, it's interesting, Peter does not mention the Exodus. The first item that he mentions is angels. Once again, a very well-known event in Jewish tradition, within their oral tradition. And Peter may be relying on Jude, but he may not. He may just be relying on oral tradition or some other source, for all we know. But the point to be made here is that sinful celestial beings sinned. They were punished, and he's using this as an example, and they are waiting punishment. And they're kept in darkness. That would have been a part of this tradition, that they're not involved in any of the earthly affairs. They don't even know what's happening, but they are being kept until judgment. 2:5, he moves to talking about the antediluvian world. This is before the flood. And he talks about righteous people. Now, this is an event, again, part of Jewish tradition that Peter brings in, and Jude doesn't even mention. Doesn't mention this event at all. Hence, another difference between the two writings. So in 2:5 we read, "And if he did not spare the ancient world, but did protect Noah, a herald of righteousness, along with seven others, when God brought a flood on an ungodly world, and if he turned to..." Before I move on to the next one, here he's talking about righteous people who were protected in the ancient world, and sinful people were punished. Before the flood, people were punished, but God provided safety for those who were righteous. So he's making a point here for his readers to know: you sin, you get punished. You sin, you get punished. Angels got punished. People got punished when they sinned. So here, Peter begins with angelic beings and moves into the flood of Noah, so heaven to earth, but then even chronologically, angels first, flood, and then he's going to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah. So there's a different chronological order going on here as well in order to get his point across. And we see in verse 6 where the assumption of sinful cities and righteousness is being addressed. And these two sinful cities are, what would you expect? Sodom and Gomorrah. You read in the Old Testament, Sodom and Gomorrah is mentioned all over the place. Ezekiel mentioned Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jesus mentioned Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, you know, to the cities of Gorazum and Capernaum, you know, if these things happened in their midst, they would have responded. So Sodom and Gomorrah, again, just part of Jewish tradition, part of that framework in which Peter is coming from, that same framework that Jude is coming from. And so the point that he's making here is, if he turned to ashes the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah when he condemned them to destruction, now here destruction is physical destruction, having appointed them to serve as an example to future generations of the ungodly. So here, again, just referencing the same story, and the wording is very similar to that of Jude. But how many different ways can you say this? Once again, is this oral tradition? Or is this a source? Maybe Peter is using Jude, but maybe not. Maybe he's using another literary source. We really don't know. But here we have a destruction, having appointed them to serve a destruction. That parallels usages elsewhere. And then he moves to verse 7. And in verse 7, he's talking about how, again, righteous people are protected. And we saw this in Noah's day. We had unrighteous people, but righteous people were protected from the flood. Here we have a reference of Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed because of sin, but yet righteous people who lived in that city were spared. And who is that righteous person? And if God rescued Lot, a righteous man in anguish over the debauched lifestyle and a lawless men, for while he lived among them day after day, that righteous man was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from their trials and to reserve the righteous for punishment at the day of judgment. Especially those who indulge their fleshly desires and who despise authority. So we have protection of the righteous, even though they find themselves in sinful and debauched situations. We see here, we see that unrighteous await judgment. They are sinful people who ignore God's standards and await future judgment. So now he moves into discussing a portrayal. He portrays these false teachers. We just looked at his his assumptions about about them as sinful people about to face God's judgment. Now he's going to portray them. He's going to portray false teachers. And the first picture of false teachers is that they act foolishly with boldness. Brazen and insolent, they are not afraid to insult the glorious ones. Now this also mirrors Jude, because we see the same type of language in Jude. And here again, this could be that Peter is using Jude at this point, because there is a quite a bit of similarity between the two. Yet even angels, who are much more powerful, do not bring a slanderous judgment against them before the Lord. Now, if Peter is using Jude, he's left out Micah, the archangel, as a contrast between the foolish, brazen activities in Jude with regards to Judeans who are revolting against Rome, and here, false teachers who are brazen in their teaching and the way in which they live. Once again, could be paralleling, but two different situations. Brazen in the sense of the way in which they make false decisions with regards to a revolt. Brazen in the which false teachers are teaching things about Jesus that have effect on celestial beings. Yet even angels who are much more powerful do not bring a slanderous judgment against them before the Lord. But these men, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, do not understand whom they are insulting, and consequently in their destruction they will be destroyed. So you might say that Peter is talking about their brazen stupidity. False teachers who are acting foolishly with boldness when they insult angels act instinctively and they live shamelessly. And so you've got false teachers who are bold. You've got boldness demonstrated in the fact they insult angels. They act instinctively. They live shamelessly. And they do all this by demonstrating their foolish behavior as a false teacher. So we have an insult to angels, instinctively driven, and shameless living being described here. So the portrayal of the false teachers is an unbecoming one. And then he talks about the contamination of these teachers. They contaminate the fellowship gatherings of those who follow Jesus in verse 13b. By considering it pleasure to carouse in broad daylight, they are stains and blemishes, indulging in their deceitful pleasures when they feast together with you. Now, once again, when we talk about feasting together, Jude will use the word love feast, and I spoke about this a little bit when we talked about Jude. A lot of times we jump to the conclusion that the agape feast, this love feast, is some type of Lord's Supper or a celebration of the Lord's Supper. But a love feast in the ancient Near East didn't get that focused or hadn't been officially seen as the Lord's Supper at this point. And that's not until later on in the church that the agape feast becomes a terminology to speak about the Lord's Supper. But in the ancient Near East, during this time, a love feast is a time of a potluck dinner. You know, if you want to try to put it in the 21st century terms, it's people getting together in brotherly love and sisterly love and sharing a potluck type of dinner. And so people are invited to come to your potlucks. And it is a form, in some ways, a form of hospitality in which, you know, you invite people to come in. And what Jude is saying, I mean, what Peter is saying here is, these potluck dinners, these false teachers are coming, and they're staining your time together because of the way in which they, what they teach, and then, of course, the way in which they live. They're blemishes at your teachers. So they contaminate their gatherings. So we begin with a picture of false teachers, and he describes them as being quite brazen and also describes them as being a contamination. Then he moves to describing false teachers as having unquenchable desires. They're never content, and they influence others to join their quest for discontentment. Let's look at verses 14 through 16. Their eyes are full of adultery that do not stop sinning. They entice unstable people. They have trained their hearts for greed, these cursed children. By forsaking the right path, they have gone astray. Why? Because they follow the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, yet was rebuked for his own transgression, a dumb donkey speaking with a human voice, unstrained the prophet's madness. So we see unquenchable desires being identified. They're enslaved to sin, we might say. False teachers are enslaved to sin in verse 14a. Their eyes are deceitful, are full of adultery. They do not stop sinning. They entice unstable people. They are depraved. And they entice others to join them in their sins. They're also described as being examples of greed. In verse 17, in verses 15 and 16, and Balaam is used here. Now, here again, we've got some. I've got some struggles with Balaam. He's a well-known diviner from Thor, located south of Carchemish in Aram. He's remembered in the Book of Numbers for his being hired by Balak, king of Moab, to curse Israel. Yet God appears to Balaam, and he appears to Balaam to not to go and curse Israel. But regardless, he went ahead and saddled his donkey and sets out for Moab. Now, this is a part of the story that Job doesn't include, that Peter does include. Through a chain of supernatural events, certain irony emerges. As the historical count unfolds in Numbers, Balaam blesses Israel. He was hired to curse, but instead he blesses. And instead... curses Moab. True to God who spoke through him, three of Balaam's articles contain short, cryptic prophecies about the coming of a king of Israel, which is notably positive in many texts outside Numbers. His one downfall, which is stated very briefly in Chronicles, concerns some advice he gave to Moab, to Balak, king of Moab, before he left. If you really want to get at the Israelites, take your finest women and let them entice the men from Israel. They'll marry your women, and then you can turn them from their one true God. But when we look at... Balaam in Second Temple literature, he is portrayed pretty much the same way that Peter has portrayed him here. And the emphasis is on his greed and his transgression against God. So once again, Peter seems to be drawing more on Jewish tradition, whereas Jude lumps three people together, Cain, Balaam, and Korah, as a way to talk about rebellion. Here, Peter is talking about Balaam concerning his fraudulent teaching and very negatively influencing others in a negative manner. In his lack of production that will end in judgment. These men are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm for whom the utter depths of darkness have been reserved. So Peter does seem to emphasize Balaam and his inability to honor God and follow God's direction by bringing and making a dumb donkey talk to him, which, of course, gets his attention. And so that's an aspect of the Balaam story that Peter pulls up that Jude does not, because Jude's focusing on rebellion, and Balaam, Peter is focusing on the need to be rebuked by a donkey because he refuses to honor God and his expectations. Then he moves in verse 17 to talk about an undeliverable promise. False teachers promise to deliver much, but won't produce much. These men are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm for whom the utter depths of darkness have been reserved. For by speaking high-sounding but empty words, they are able to entice with fleshly desires and with debauchery people who have just escaped from those who reside in error. So here there's an emphasis in verses 17 and 18 to talk about the lack of production that ends in judgment, and then moves into how false teachers negatively influence others. And when we look at this, we have this: these men are waterless springs; they don't have anything to offer. And then he gives the reason for their doom, their ultimate judgment. And so the first reason is they're frauds. They're frauds. The second reason is they're unregenerate. Look at verses 19 and 21 through 21. Although these false teachers promise such people freedom, they themselves are enslaved to immorality. For whatever a person succumbs to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the filthy things of the world through the rich knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus, who is Christ, they again get tangled in them and succumb to them, their last state has become worse for them than their first. So these are people who have accepted Jesus as a messianic figure, as messianic king, and yet going back and retreating to a former way of life, to a former way of belief. And Peter is condemning that. It's clear that he's talking about false teachers here. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it, to turn back from the holy commandment that had been delivered to them. So there are two reasons that Peter is given for their doom that he mentions in verse 17. The first is the false teachers influence others negatively. They are fraud. They entice people through their speeches and their deceit. And then promise a great deal of freedom when there is none, and because they get enslaved to corruption. Then he describes these false teachers being unregenerate. They assume to have escaped corruption by believing in Jesus. So they do believe in Jesus. They recognize Jesus and the truth about some truth about Jesus anyhow. But the unregenerate reality is they've returned to their previous lifestyle. And in retrospect, they would have been far better off not knowing Jesus at all. And then he moves to a proverb, about false prophets who tend to return to their former ways in verse 22. They are illustrations of this true proverb. A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, rather than washing herself, wallows in mire. So these are two proverbs that he alludes to. The first one is from Proverbs 26:11, but the second one, the source of the second one is unknown, and we really don't know where that proverb is coming from. Finally, or as we continue to move on, Peter is now going to talk about the denials of these false teachers. What is it exactly these false teachers are denying? Peter's going to begin this section by looking at a reminder. He wants to give them a reminder in the first five verses. And then he's going to look at God's judgment in verses 6 through 13. So in here we begin, "Dear friends, this is already the second letter I have written to you, in which I am trying to stir up your pure mind by way of reminder." So he's acknowledging this is a second letter. He calls this, notice how he refers to this as a letter. I do think that this is a follow-up letter to 1 Peter, and so that makes me assume or jump to the conclusion that it's the same group of people in the northern Galatia area. I do reserve the right to be wrong, but at the moment, that's where I'm at. Okay? So this is his second letter, and it's a reminder. It's based upon the origin of Peter's reminder. Followers of Jesus can expect skeptics to come and ridicule the coming of Jesus. Look at verses 2 to 5. "I want you to recall both the predictions foretold by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." And remember, when we studied 1 Peter, he made a big deal about don't be surprised concerning abuse that you're going to get. You've been told that you're going to be abused. I mean, to follow the path of Jesus, you're going to face mockers and people who do not agree with what you teach and purport to follow. So I want you to recall both the predictions foretold by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Above all, understand this. In the last days, blatant scoffers will come, being propelled by their own evil urges, and saying, where is his promise coming? For ever since our ancestors died, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately suppress this fact, that the word of God, that by the word of God, heavens existed long ago, and an earth was formed out of water and by means of water. So we have the origin of Peter's reminder. It comes from the prophets, and it comes from Jesus, and it comes from the apostles. Peter's reminder is to know that people are going to come and ridicule you. The content of this ridicule is going to be concerning God's promise of Jesus' return. And the basis of this is because people deliberately suppress God as having spoken at all. They don't accept how he spoke things into being in Genesis 1. They're not going to accept how God spoke through Old Testament prophets. They're not accepting how God spoke through Jesus. They're not accepting how God spoke through the apostles. They are rejecting the fact that God spoke at all. And he's just reminding them. That's what we're dealing with when we're talking about false teachers. God's judgment. Divine judgment occurs after God's forbearance ends and comes quickly without warning. Verses 6 through 13. Through these things, the world existed at that time, was destroyed when it was deluged with water. But by the same word, the present heavens and earth have been reserved for fire by being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So here I'm of the opinion, and again, I'm still working my way through some of these things, but this isn't as though God is going to annihilate this present ball that we call earth. But what he's going to do is he's going to purge it with fire. And once that purging is done, we will resume residence on this terrestrial ball. Hebrews talks about the fact that we will enter a heavenly rest. But then he sees this heavenly Jerusalem coming down and settling on earth. I think that's talking all future consummation of the kingdom's rule on earth and eternal rule that will always be from the beginning of that consummation for all eternity. So I see that the culmination, the consummation of God's reestablishing his kingdom rule on earth is going to occur once the purging of this heaven and earth has taken place, as Peter describes here in 3:7. At that point, a heavenly Jerusalem will settle on this terrestrial ball, and we will resume life on this terrestrial ball in our resurrected bodies. But what do I know? That's my perception, and we can only imagine, you know? And in some ways, there's a part of me that says, let me be surprised. Let me be surprised. But I gotta say something about the verse. So there you have it. Then we move in verse 8, and this is where God's future judgment is clarified. Now, dear brothers, do not let this one thing escape your notice, that a single day is like 1,000 years with the Lord, and 1,000 years are like a single day. The Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some regard slowness, but is being patient toward you. Why? Because he does not wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God established his kingdom, this plan to reestablish his kingdom rule very, very beginning of the creation of the world. And he patiently has been making promises, three specific promises, Abrahamic, Davidic, and new, that has its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. He's in no hurry. He wants people to enter into his kingdom. He's made it possible for people to enter into his kingdom through Jesus, his appointed messianic son. He's very patient, and praise God for that, because he doesn't want any to perish. But the day of the Lord will come. It's going to come like a thief. And when it comes, the heavens will disappear in a horrific noise, and the celestial bodies will melt away in a blaze, and the earth and every deed done on it will be laid bare. Since all these things are melt away in this manner, what sort of people must we be conducting yourselves in holiness and godliness while waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Why? Because of this day, heavens will be burned up and dissolve, and the celestial bodies will melt away in a blaze. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness truly resides. And I've already described to you how I understand that new heavens and new earth. It's taking this terrestrial ball and purging it for our final residence. So we have God's judgment in verses 6 to 7 in chapter 3. The future of God's judgment clarified in verses 8 to 9, and then God's judgment described in verses 10 through 13, which we've read. The remainder of this book are exhortations. And let me just read these to you as we close out this section on 2 Peter. Therefore, dear friends, since you are waiting for these things, since we are waiting for the return of Jesus, since we are waiting for God's purging of this terrestrial ball, since we're waiting for it, strive to be found at peace without spot or blemish when you come into his presence. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our dear brother Paul wrote to you, according to the wisdom given to him. Speaking of these things in all his letters, some things in his letters are hard to understand, but recall his scriptures. Recall the rest of scriptures. Therefore, dear friends, since you've been forewarned, be on your guard that you do not get led astray by the error of these unprincipled men and fall from your firm grasp on the truth, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus, who is the Messiah. To him be the honor both now and on that eternal day. Until next time, have a great day.
This is Dr. Herb Bateman in his instruction on the general letters. This is session number 25, 2 Peter 1, verse 16 to chapter 3, verse 18. Battle of the Testimonies.